Okay, before the break, we actually review briefly what we studied last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We indicated that the message of that section, again, is that you should be careful of how you evaluate the ministers of God's word, since that is the Lord's function when he returns. Based on that, we indicated there are three responsibilities that believers should follow in terms of, or meet in terms of the message. The first one is that you should carefully assess ministers of God's word, assess them carefully, being mindful of what is required of them by the Lord himself. So with that you need to recognize them, that they are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, they belong to him, and they are responsible for communicating God's word to believers. So we began with the second, which is that you should understand that the Lord is a true judge and the judge of all other people anyway. So based on that, we say there are three facts that we need to understand in dealing with this second responsibility. The first one, that the ministers of God's word should not care about human judgment or evaluation, to which we also applied that you as a believer should not be too concerned with how people evaluate or judge you because of truth that you try to present to them. That means that you must continue to disseminate the information that you receive from the Word of God, regardless of how people criticize you. So with that, we began to look at what Paul said, really, that he was not concerned about being judged by when he says, if I'm being judged by you or by any human court, in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So we have started looking at the word court. And I indicated that the word court is translated from a Greek word that means day. Day. And so we indicated that figuratively, though, even though it refers to the period of sunrise and sunset, that it can be used figuratively to describe Christians as children of light. And that's what passage I cited before break in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5 reads, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So here it is used to refer to Christians. Now the word may mean day in a sense of civil or legal day, including night, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to describe the length of his stay with Apostle Peter in Jerusalem, that included, no doubt, days and nights, as in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18 reads, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Now here, days here includes both the day and night, because it says 15 days. Now the word may mean day, though, as a day appointed for very special purposes, as in the day Herod was to deliver a speech to those, although he had a problem with it, that was part of his undoing because of the way he presented it, as narrated in the 12th chapter of Acts. But our concern is really where the word is used in Acts chapter 12, verse 21. And hold on to, put your marker to Acts. I'll go to one passage and I'll come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 12, verse 21 reads, on the appointed day, that's a special day, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people, for which he displayed his arrogance. I did this and I'm this. And he received praise from people, and God killed him. That's just the best way to explain it. Because he refused to acknowledge God. Now it is in this special appointed day, though, that the word is used to describe the day of God's final punishment. For example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Romans chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, this will take place on the day, that's a special appointed day, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now, the Greek word may also mean time. That is an extended period, as that's the way the word is used in Peter's speech during the church council in Jerusalem regarding how to deal with Gentiles and their relationship with the law of Moses, basically things like circumcision and so forth. And so that is the way the apostle used it in Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Acts chapter 15, verse 7. Acts chapter 15, verse 7 reads, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that sometime, that's a Greek word, hemera, that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. So that actually the phrase, some time ago, is literally from the Greek, former days. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, the word is used in the sense of court day. That is a day in which courts were in session for deciding cases, now often held on market days. Now when I use things like market days, you have to remember, the ancient people, they did not have grocery stores and malls. You have to remember that when I use, so maybe it's every other 4 or 5 days or 6 days or whatever, they'll decide that that's when they're going to have market where people bring things to sale. So that day is usually the same day that they have courts. And so, of course, some parts of the world, they still do that, and where they have what you call, similar to what we call farmers market here, but that is a special day. So it is on that special day that they will have a court hearing. That's why we say it's a court day. The apostle then, in speaking of court day though, or human court, could have had in mind his appearance before the Sanhedrin, as stated in Acts chapter 22, verse 30. Acts chapter 22, verse 30. See, hold on here, Acts. It reads, The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. That's a kind of trial for Paul. So that's what you call a human court. Now the apostle also could have had in mind his trial before Roman governors such as Felix, as we may gather from Acts chapter 24 verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 24 verses 1 through 4. He reads, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Now he was bothering him up. He didn't believe a word of what he just said. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Again, lying to his teeth. Because the Jews didn't 1 minute appreciate the Romans being around them for 1 minute. But God forbid, in order not to weary you further, I will request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. So this could be part of what Paul is referring to. I don't care if it's Roman court or Sanhedrin court. It doesn't matter. I don't care. So in any event, the apostle was aware of being scrutinized or evaluated by human courts, as well as some believers in Corinth. Again, I'm trying to make you, as a believer, to be aware that people are talking behind you. It should not disturb you. That's just part of what you see of the fallen human nature. People are going to talk behind you. So that, you know, that shouldn't discourage you. That shouldn't cause you not to be true to the word of God, because they're going to talk behind you. So the apostle here would have been sure that some Corinthians have scrutinized him. For otherwise, there would have been no grounds for the partisanship that existed among the Corinthians based on the personalities of those who have ministered to them. In other words, if somebody talk about against Paul behind his back, well, there we know people saying, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Peter. So he knew people were talking behind him. So that shouldn't be something you should be surprised with. I mean, I know some people, they got really surprised that somebody's talking behind them. My friend, one thing is, if you really get surprised, and I say this kind of thing, some people get angry with me. But when you do that, you've been arrogant. You say, what do you mean? Well, you're saying that you're a perfect human being. All of us have something somebody can talk about against us, behind our back. So, just say, okay. As long as it's not true, that's the key word. But in terms of people saying, they will say things behind you. Get used to that. Don't let that be of any consequence to you. That's what Paul is trying to say. I don't care. Because of what we're going to be seeing in a few minutes, yeah? Anyway, nonetheless, the apostle's attitude is that such criticisms have little or no effect on him. And that should be the each case with you. There are certain criticisms that people will levy against you. They should not affect you. So, you need to be serious about knowing that people are going to be talking about you. Anyway, be that as it may, we are concerned that ministers of God's word should imitate the apostle in not being concerned with people's criticism or evaluation of them, and so should you. Tell me. Now, those who teach or preach God's word are often the object of criticism or people's constant evaluation. We can see this trend from the time of Moses. Moses' leadership was criticized by some of the Israelites that led rebellion against him, as recorded in Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Again, as we're reading this, all I'm going to tell you, if you're a leader of any group of people, know for certain that they're talking behind you. Know that for certain. But it shouldn't affect you. You should do what is correct. All the time, no matter, you know that. You should know. If you don't know that, know that. If you expect people, you know, that let's say you're under over some people, you expect every one of them to talk behind you, say what a wonderful leader you are, you're mistaken. It doesn't happen. So just get to that understanding. They're going to talk behind me. But as we continue, you see what's important is that what they're saying is not true. But they will talk about you. So Numbers chapter 16. Verses 1 through 3 reads, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Datan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. Now, you notice what it is. Look at people who are criticizing Moses. They are themselves leaders, in a sense. They're members of the ruling council. But they are criticizing Moses. Anyway, so he said they came as a group to oppose Moses, and Aaron had said to them, "You have gone too far." Here's another way, put it in a simple way. You think you know it all. That's really what they're saying. You think you know it all. I mean, that seems a leader. You can be sure know that people are going to say those kind of things to you. They had you back. Of course, you shouldn't be know it all either, but again, like I say, it shouldn't be true. Now, so that's why it is, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourself above the Lord's assembly? In other words, they're saying, Moses, you're making yourself too much. We're all the same way. What are you talking about? We're all equal in this particular leadership. So why are you setting yourself up? And of course, God came back with an answer. You're not all equal. I set him apart, and you're not afraid? I'll show you. Open up ground, swallow 250 people and more. Anyway, so the prophets themselves were also criticized for their messages that people did not want to hear. And some were killed. Now, for example, Prophet Zechariah was not only criticized for a message that was not welcomed by the people of Judah, but he was stoned to death, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 22-21. Second Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 21. So we see what I'm saying is, it's not only that some of these prophets were criticized, but they were even killed for doing it. And as I read this, you just think about what's going on today in this country. Because now there are some pastors who are holding, you know, churches, assembling together, and people are just going everywhere against them, talking this and, you know, saying all kinds of things, including those who call themselves preachers themselves. But look at what happens here. Verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 24 reads, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest. He stood before the people and said, 'This is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper.'" You know that? Once you talk about the economy, people get, you know, get the attention. They get angry one way or the other. He says, here's what the prophet said, "Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you." And then again, I keep arguing to people to tell Christians how hypocritical we are in this country. We do not link economy to the spiritual life. We link it to everything but the spiritual life. That's being hypocritical. Because you cannot separate that from your spiritual life. Otherwise, you're giving human being a credit they don't deserve. So this is why I say, you're not going to prosper. That's the economy is going to go down. Why? He said, because you have forsaken the Lord. And he has forsaken you. What did they do? Look at verse 21. But they plotted against him, and by the order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. Prophet Amos was criticized for his ministry of the word of God by a messiah, so that he was ordered out of the northern kingdom, as we read in Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. He reads, "Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. 'Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear his words. For this is what Amos is saying: Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land.'" Now, you know, what he's doing is what most people in this country do today. They do not want to hear anything that makes the nation look bad, but it's true. They don't want to hear it. And that's why we're having the problem we're having. I'm part of it anyway. So here, he didn't want them to, the prophet to say what the truth is. "You're going to be killed, the king, and the rest of you are going to go into exile." That didn't sit well with them. And so what do you say? Then verse 12 says, "Then Amaziah said to Amos, 'Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom.'" Because they're all in idolatry. The temple is in Jerusalem, but they have an idolatry set up, one in Bethel. So my point though is, look at what they did with the prophet. He told them the truth. And I want to be sure that you understand that. Anyone who tells the truth in this country, people will gang up against him. Of course, these days we have media to help, as they say.
A preacher just tells the truth. Before you know it, everyone is up in arms because they don't want to hear the truth. And that's what pastors got to be ready. And the sad thing is sometimes when some of us start being criticized, they back down. I say, well, we didn't mean it that way. You meant what you said, but now you're trying to dress it up. These prophets didn't do that. They just declared what God's word is. Knowing fully well, they will be criticized. And that's all the point we're making is those who teach the truth should understand that. People are not going to like you. They're going to criticize you, especially when you tell the truth that hits home to whatever it is that they adore. Now, so the apostles themselves were criticized for preaching the gospel, for preaching Christ, as indicated then by the prohibition of the Jewish authority against preaching Christ. And, of course, the apostles, they responded in a way that is recorded in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. It is, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. So the apostles did not stop. Because that's what they've been criticized. They didn't stop preaching Christ simply because they were criticized and ordered not to do so. So the point is that those who minister the word of God will be subject to criticisms, but they should not succumb to this. They are not to water down the teaching of God's word because they want to avoid criticism. Apostle Paul indicated he was not perturbed by other people's criticism or evaluation to utter the message he preached. Now the Jews, some of them criticized him for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, since they did not want the apostle to preach to the Gentiles. It didn't stop him, as he testified in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. First Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 14 through 16. It reads, for you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffer from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. That is to say, when people are criticizing those who advance the gospel or the truth of the word of God, they are heaping some problem, judgment from God on themselves. So that's one reason that those who teach the word should not be concerned. So the Jews, who probably did not criticize him for preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, most certainly criticizing him for not promoting the Mosaic law. And some of them say, well, it's okay if you preach to them. Why are you not preaching the Mosaic law?
So it is certainly for this reason that the apostle indicated that he was not the least perturbed in their criticism. He preached the gospel that did not include rituals of circumcision, as in the question he posted in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. Galatians chapter 5, verse 11. He reads, "Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished." So the point is that the apostle did not allow people's criticism or evaluation of him affect his ministry of the word. Therefore, those who minister the word of God should not allow people's criticisms to affect them to the point of shying away from the teaching of God's word. Of course, we should emphasize that since the apostle indicated that the criticisms he encountered affected him very little, that those who minister the word of God should not altogether dismiss every criticism. Same thing to you. If you're a leader, don't always dismiss all criticisms against you. Take a look at them. Each criticism that you receive should be carefully weighed to determine if it is valid. Now, bearing in mind, you're not perfect. None of us is perfect. So, if it is valid, then you should listen. But if it's not, then ignore it. The first thing you do is people criticize. That's fine. Listen to what it is that they criticize. And then evaluate it. Some truth to it, do something about it. If it's not, disregard it. So in any event, a first fact then that ministers of God's word should recognize is that they should not care about human judgment or evaluations. A second fact that ministers of God's word should be aware is that they may not even judge themselves as others do. They may not even judge themselves as others do. Now I'm going to explain that. So we are saying that those who minister the word of God, not only should they not be overly concerned about people's criticisms, they should even be careful in evaluating themselves. Now this is because Apostle Paul indicated that he did not judge himself, as indicated in the last clause of what we're studying, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Look at the last clause of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. It says, "Indeed, I do not even judge myself." Now the apostle in this clause contrasts what he does to that of those who criticize him, only he did it in an emphatic manner. Now we indicated that the apostle was emphatic in contrasting his action to that of those who criticize him because of the word "indeed" of the NIV. Indeed. That the word "indeed" is translated from a Greek word that may be used to indicate transition from one clause to something different or contrasted, so that the usage has the meaning of the other side of the matter or issue, or even both, as the word is used in John chapter 8, verse 37. John John chapter 8, verse 37. He reads, "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word." Now see, in the first clause, the Lord acknowledged the Jews as descendants, natural descendants of Abraham. But he transitioned to making a statement about killing him that is not really directly related to his first sentence, except by way of contrast. You see, since Abraham believed in him, but the Jews of that time did not believe in him. So that's the contrast that he's really making when he moves from acknowledging who they are to a statement that he made next. So normally after a negative clause or a sentence, our Greek word may be used to express a contrast. So it means something like, on the contrary, or yet. As apostle, Paul used it to convey that Christians are not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but also to suffer because of him. Now that's, I say this many, many times, because we all facing it gradually in this country. We just want a Christianity where we don't suffer for Christ. And I keep telling you, that's not the true Christianity. True Christianity, you suffer for Christ. Why? Look at what the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians. Now hold on to Philippians. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 reads, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ." Look at the next. It says, "Not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." Truncate that, what I just read, the last part, "but also to suffer him for him." That's what we modern Christians don't want to hear. All we listen, that's why all these churches where they're telling them how to prosper and all that, oh yeah, it's full of people. But teach the truth. They say, "Oh no, I don't know about this. I don't know about this suffering. Why do I have to suffer?" Well, what they say, that you suffer, you know, you enjoy now, pay later. Or suffer now and enjoy later. Which one will you prefer? Now when I say later, eternity. So that's one of the things that we know. So if you are pursuing the Christianity of no suffering of whatsoever, you are asking yourself a question. Am I following the Christianity of the Bible? Anyway, the word us, the Greek word we're using, looking at maybe used, to indicate that what preceded it is to be regarded as a settled matter, thus forming a transition to something new, and so may mean something like additional consideration, or I mean both, of course, as Apostle Paul used the word to indicate in an emphatic manner his feelings about things that were once profitable to him, but now as a believer and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he considered them nothing for the sake of Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Now that's the expression, "what is more," is literally But on the contrary. Now, in this specific usage, the word may have the sense of indeed or surely, where Paul used it here. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, it has a sense of emphasis, as reflected in many of our English versions that translated our Greek word with the phrase, in fact. Some use in fact. Of course, some of our English versions did not translate it. That notwithstanding, the apostle used it emphatically to state what he does not do in contrast to his critics. Now it is important we understand what the apostle means in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3 when he says, indeed, I do not even judge myself. We need to understand that. Now we should be careful to recognize that the apostle is not saying that he does not conduct self-examination regarding his lifestyle or conduct. It's not saying that. So we say this because if the apostle meant that he did not evaluate himself in terms of his conduct, then he will be contradicting his statement later in the 11th chapter of the epistle. Specifically, I am referring to what he wrote regarding proper self-examination before one participates in the Lord's Supper, as we may gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30 reads, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now, a person who does not have a formal training of the Greek New Testament but consults an interlinear Greek text may say that the word judge the apostle used in 1 Corinthians 11:31 is different from the one he used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3. Now here is the thing, when I say some of these things, some of you will just, you go through your head, what does that matter? Interlinear. Well, I'm just equipping you with truth. Because I've run into this. They don't come to my house now. When the Jehovah's Witnesses, they came to my house quite a bit. And one of them, a young man, he thought he was smart. And he said, well, I have the interlinear Greek. And we talk. And he said, where the Greek? I said, really? You do? An interlinear Greek. I told him, when we took Greek in seminary, if your professor caught you with that, you'd be in trouble. Because what the interlinear says doesn't necessarily mean that's what the Greek means. So you need to know what the Greek means in other contexts. Because the word used there doesn't mean always that meaning. And so people will say, well, okay, the Greek word here and the one you're talking about, they're not the same thing. Because they show you the interlinear. They are studied. Now, he'd be surprised. And I picked them up a lot. Because they are studied. The Jehovah's Witness, they are studied. More than those of us who know the truth. They spend time in whatever they drill them to understand it. So they can start using it to deceive people. So that's the more reason you should be equipped too. To know that if they go, and of course in this particular case, the young man, after that, I tried to show him something, and I played a little bit. Sometimes, you know, I play with them and say, oh, so you can read Greek. I brought my Greek text out. And of course, from then on, he quieted down, and eventually when it is time for me to start getting things, and they say it's time to leave, as they usually do anyway. So the person
May look at this. Look at those two verses. I say, oh, the different Greek word. See, the word judge in 1 Corinthians 11, 31 is translated from a Greek word that may mean, it's a Greek word, diakrino. It may mean to evaluate by paying careful attention to something. Hence, it means to evaluate or to judge. As the word is used by the Lord Jesus to indicate that the Jews judge correctly the signs of the sky, as in Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. Matthew chapter 16, verse 3. He reads, and in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Here the translators of the NIV use the word interpret to translate our second Greek word. Now the clause, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, may alternatively be translated, you know how to evaluate correctly the appearance of the sky. That's the way it is given in the Lexham English Bible. Now the Greek word may also mean to recognize, as it is used still in 1 Corinthians 11, back to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 29. First Corinthians chapter 11 verse 29, and it reads, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So that the Greek word then translated judge in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 31 is related to the one used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, may be seen from the fact that it also has the meaning to judge or to decide in a legal case, as that is the way the Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 5. He reads, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Thus then, it should be clear that when the apostle used the word judge in 1 Corinthians 11, 31, it is in the sense of to evaluate correctly. That is, in the sense that believers should correctly and truthfully evaluate their lifestyle or conduct so that they confess their sins to God when they spot failures. Therefore, when the apostle wrote in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, indeed, I do not even judge myself, he does not mean that he did not evaluate his lifestyle or his conduct. For certainly, he did. Otherwise, the apostle would have not referenced his self-discipline to ensure that he does not lose his reward that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 27. 1 Corinthians and put on the marker in 1 Corinthians because I go to the passage and come right back to it. 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27 says, no, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. That's somebody who examines lifestyle. Furthermore, the apostle encouraged believers to be involved in self-examination that involves a person's spiritual condition or state, as we may gather from what the instruction given in Galatians chapter 6 verse 4.
Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. It reads, each one should taste his own actions. That he can take pride, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else. Now, to test one's action is to conduct self-examination. You do something, examine how you did it, what you did it, what was going in your mind. All this, that's what self-examination entails too. So the apostle's message is that we should always engage in self-examination of our actions to see how they line up with God's word. But here in Galatians 6 verse 4 though, the emphasis is that we should evaluate our action to see if we are bearing each other's burden. That's the context. So you evaluate yourself, am I really bearing the burden of my fellow believer? For the apostle, unless one could demonstrate that he has carried others' burden, and so have demonstrated love, he has no basis for being satisfied with the thought that he is spiritual. As that is what the apostle means then, when he says he can take pride in himself. So the point is that the apostle does not mean that he did not evaluate his personal conduct. Now we have examined then, well, at least explained, what the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3 when it says, I do not even judge myself, could not mean. That it couldn't mean he didn't evaluate himself. So, what does the apostle mean then? The apostle probably meant that he did not sit around and evaluate his ministry's activity as to commend himself. In other words, he does not spend time checking if he is perfectly carrying out the ministry of the word, since he knows that he is doing what he believes God called him to do. He strives to preach the word, but it's not up to him to truly evaluate the effectiveness of his ministry. He knows that he is hardworking, as he conveyed to the Corinthians. He did this in his first epistle to them because some were criticizing him as perhaps not being an apostle. So he wrote to refute that and stated how hardworking he was in his ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. It reads, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So, hence, the apostle made the same statement of hard work regarding the ministry of the word of God in his second epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27 reads, I have labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now the apostle's focus was to carry out faithfully the ministry of the word of God that was assigned to him to the best of his ability, as that's what he implies in Colossians chapter 1 verses 28 and 29. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 through 29. It reads, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." So the point is that Apostle Paul meant to convey to the Corinthians in the clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3 when he said, "I do not even judge myself," that what he meant to convey is that he did not waste time evaluating his performance in the ministry of the Word of God in a way to commend himself for the reason he specified later. He didn't spend much time doing that. Instead, he was focused in carrying out the ministry given to him as faithfully as the Lord enabled him. So the implication of the apostle's statement is that ministers of God's word should not be overly concerned with evaluating the effectiveness of their ministry, as they should with being faithful in discharging their duty. They should be mindful that they could not possibly commend themselves as being effective, no matter what people say. Such evaluation is left to the Lord, as the apostle indicates in the passage that we're considering. And there are many who judge the effectiveness of the ministers of God's word, but their judgment does not carry weight. Again, it is the Lord's judgment that's important. So anyway, Apostle Paul explained the reason he did not spend time in evaluating his ministry as to its effectiveness, but that, of course, does not mean, though, he was not aware of the impact of his ministry, for he was. As we may gather from his statements in his epistles that speak to the impact of his ministry. Take, for example, what he said in his encouragement to the Philippians about maintaining their spiritual devotion in Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Philippians 2 verse 16. It reads, "As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing." In other words, he's knowing that his ministries have an impact, but he's not dwelling on it. And that's what should be the case for every minister. So in the same way then, a minister of God's word may see the impact of his ministry on others, but that should not cause him to think of himself highly or evaluate himself as being effective. He should leave the scrutiny of his performance to the Lord, as the apostle conveying the passage we're considering. He shouldn't spend time. He should focus more on being faithful. Am I faithfully conveying, doing what God wants me to do? Whether it's effective, don't worry about that. That's to be determined by the Lord. So let me end by reminding you of your second responsibility of the message that we're considering, which is you should understand that the Lord is the true judge of the ministers of God's word, and also your own judge, so that you be careful how you judge or evaluate those who teach God's word. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here listening or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. That love is displayed in a purely physical way we can see. in as the Son Jesus Christ left heaven, took on a human form, and so was born as a human being through a virgin birth. That's a physical demonstration of him leaving heaven, taking on a human form. That's a demonstration of humility. He humbled himself because he wanted to elevate you. So he came, did his ministry, preached, taught, revealed to people that the rule of God is here, the kingdom of God. So when he finished revealing himself and revealing God, he was arrested and tried and crucified on the cross. On that cross, my sins, your sins, were being judged on the Son of God. The pain of sin is nothing compared to the physical pain that he endured while they tortured him so that he could call out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you will have life." If you believe that Christ came and died for you, was buried, 3 days later he came out of the grave. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. No matter how sinful you have been, no matter what awful sins you've committed, you'll be cleansed and the slate will be wiped clean. So believe in him and receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "Well, I don't really want to believe in him, or I can postpone it until later," my friend, you're caught in, we're going to hell. Here is the thing. He said, when you hear the word, this is the day of salvation. No one knows when they're going to die. You don't know that the next moment is guaranteed to you. So use this opportunity, trust in him, and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to enable us so that we understand how to correctly evaluate those who teach your word or those who preach your word. Also help us to evaluate ourselves carefully in the light of truth. This is our request in Christ's name.